This is the third talk. Our first, if you remember, was an introductory one regarding the urgency of this matter of soul winning. We talked about the terrible plight of the unbeliever and what a lost eternity means, and that we believe in hell, and if we truly believe in hell, then there should be an urgent note in what we are doing as individuals and as a church. If I may put it in this way, that there should be an urgency in the life of every believer to begin with. If we truly believe, if we truly believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That brings us to the title, The Word. We've had the witness, now the Word. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ is this Word, and the information that we have about him is in the Word of God, if we really believe, then a Christian dare not be complacent. The Apostle Paul once shared with the church, and he explained why he was willing to preach, why he was willing to witness, why he was willing to suffer many indignities, why he was willing to be misrepresented, why he was willing for those who are preaching the gospel for strange motives, why he was willing to go on preaching the gospel. He said this line, "The love of Christ constraineth me." And that's why. The love of Christ constraineth me. So much so that I have a love in my heart. If you are converted here tonight, and if you hear those words in your heart, and you're able to say, "I know that I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and that my sins are forgiven," then you're able to say that you are saved. Not I hope so, but that you are saved. Saved for heaven. Saved from hell. Now, you cannot be complacent about that. If you are complacent about it, then I doubt if you or I have ever understood what the gospel is about. Think about hell. I know we had one complete evening on this. Think about hell, and that hell is also eternal, and that everyone has an immortal soul, and the vast majority of the people in this world from every age will spend eternity there. Think about that. Think about heaven and of God. And we enter heaven on his terms, and the joys of heaven are his joys that we may share. Think about that, and surely you cannot be complacent. I will go so far as to say that a Christian should know something of the horror of hell more than the unbeliever, because the unbeliever doesn't believe anything. Is this a Christian that will have the horror of hell? And it is a Christian also who creeps near to his God, who not only rejoices that he's going to heaven, but something of the awful responsibility of entering into heaven comes into the experience of the Christian as well. You cannot help but think, what will it be like when I enter there? What will it be like in the day of Christ when I am assessed for every word I have said? Have I harmed a Christian? Have I said a word that I should not have said? Have I said a word in the wrong spirit? Have I hindered the work of God? There are also rewards in the day of Christ. There is a terrible responsibility, and a great one too. Now then, if we truly believe, now do you know where our problem is? We don't really believe. I might be a little shocked at that, but I'd say it again. We believe on a certain level. On the level, this kind of level, well, we're on the safe side. If there is a heaven, I believed in Jesus Christ, so I'll be there. Will you? Will he accept that kind of believing? Is that not delusion? Is that not an accurate description of being deluded? If you and I truly believe, then the gospel will be the center of our lives. not us and our feelings. And it's easy to get like that. It's so easy to get like that in the stand we have made as a church, and you probably as a people as well, and we know what it means to something of the cost. And we could go introvert and say, I was hurt, I was this, I was the other. You know what we have is positive. As a church, we must be a beacon on a hill. And our business is to keep that flame alight and to keep it shining. As individuals, is to keep our witness clear and shining. Now, how can we do this? Now, we come to the Word. I know you and I may have often admired people. You see them talking to a person or a group of people, and they have a Bible in their hand. And you feel, well, I can never be like that. Well, I am telling you that every person who is a believer can be a witness to the saving gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will not all be exactly the same. God will not use us exactly in the same way. But we can be used for the same end and for the same purpose. Now, in the witness that we had last week, if we can gather that together, that we must be a clean people, that we must be clear in what we believe, and that we must be constant in our lives, in our support. Let's just put it in a very practical way now, that we are constant in our support of our own church, that the church is a body. This church here is a body, and we are members of a body, and everyone has his place. Let me just give you the example of the Lord's Day. Not only is it to worship God, and that's a great and tremendous thing, and you know that I have strong views and scriptural views on the keeping of the Lord's Day. I think it is wrong to break the Sabbath. I think it is wrong to travel on the Lord's Day other than to travel to the house of God and from the house of the Lord. You know that I do believe it is to be God-honoring. Now then, what else is there? The worship of God. In the morning, we usually use it for learning about God and learning as Christians so that we are built up in the faith. There's an element of learning in the night as well, but by and large, the aim is to declare the gospel, and there is something wrong with a Christian who tires about hearing the gospel. There's something wrong with him. So what should be that Christian's aim when he's coming to church? Not where shall I go, but who shall I take with me to support the work where I belong? And so that the minister, the elders, the deacons are encouraged in the things of God. And they encourage the people. Now I am answerable more than you are as a pastor. And you are answerable in the day of Christ that we stood and we encouraged and we did all that in us was possible for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. As a witness, constant reliability and integrity, things that almost we can dismiss today. Do you know, if I can just give a little aside now. Before long, I'm speaking in a meeting that I'm glad to speak in another town. Now, you might be surprised that I'm speaking this kind of meeting. It's on the Lord's Day Observant Society. I support them wholeheartedly. Now, I'll tell you why. There was a time when that society and the Temperance Society were an outcrop of the evangelical church. Now, I know what happened, and you know what happened. In our own land, we had people who observed the Lord's Day and who did not indulge in drinking and so on and drunkenness, but were not Christian. And so we drew in. And the evangelical people then, all of us then, said, it is the preaching of the gospel that we must be involved in. But I can tell you today that if I preach temperance throughout the whole evangelical churches of England and Wales today, I'd have a rough passage, wouldn't I? And you know that's true. I'd have a rough passage. If I preached and taught about keeping the Lord's Day amongst evangelicals today, I'd have a tough time amongst the Lord's people. Now, you know that sadly is true. Now then, what must we be? People of integrity, people of reliability. The Ten Commandments, you see, condemn the sinner. But we are saved by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling them for us, dying on Calvary for our failure, then writing them on our hearts that we might fulfill the commandments, not so that we might gain salvation, but that we might manifest the grace of God that we are a saved people. So we keep the Ten Commandments. Are we like that? You might say, I'm putting the standard too high. No, I'm just speaking of the norm. That is the norm. That should be the norm of our church. And if any one of us come below that, it isn't that you must disagree with me. You must answer in the day of Christ. And I must answer in the day of Christ. It is the norm. The witness. Now we come to the Word. The center of our lives now is this great gospel, that we might be soul winners. There's the minister in his pulpit, as it happens now in this chapter of the history of this church. I am your pastor. There will be, if the Lord tarries, in due time, either through circumstances or death, he will supply another. As if you go to our vestry, you'll see names there where there were different men and congregations, different congregations. They blend for a time, and then death and circumstances change the congregation as well. But there always are a people of God, and there always will be those to lead them. Now then, we are here today, and we are responsible for today, and we are called for such a day as this. And we must be consistent in the maintenance of the gospel in this place. Now, what is your attitude to the Word of God? Do you believe that it is true? Because, you see, there is nothing worse than speaking to somebody about something that you are not convinced about yourself. Can you think of anything worse? I'll give you an illustration of a very fine young man being very, very honest. And he said, I've got to change my job. And he had to. At first, I felt it was an awful pity. I said, there you are. You've got a reasonably good job, and you've got a nice salary coming in, and you're able to do this, that, and the other. He said, but you see, he said, I know that the product that I present is inferior. And I've got to praise it. And I've got to go around certain firms. And I've got to say that this is first class and this is like this. And I can't, he said, because I have no confidence in it at all. He said, I know all the jargon. I know what to say. But my heart's not in it. And because my heart's not in it, it's breaking my heart. Is your heart in this? Are you fully persuaded? Are we fully committed? You see, in a day like this, it is not hundreds and hundreds of churches we need. It's churches, whatever number God will allow, that are committed to him and who are fully persuaded. The Word of God is our final authority. Now listen to these verses. You can look them up if you like, which are familiar with them. 1 Peter 1:25 and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 16. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's that kind of word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now the Bible says that about itself. There are many other well-known verses as well. That the Bible believes in itself. You might say, well, of course it believes in itself. And it can cross-reference itself, that it's quite convinced that itself is true. The Bible believes in itself. But now then, how can I be convinced that the Bible is true? Now, I could talk to you like this and say, quite truthfully, it is a remarkable book. It is. It is a book that is still the bestseller, and that sounds very convincing. It is. It is a book that people can't leave alone, whether critically or in appreciation. It is. It is a book that comes up again and produces remarkable results. It is. But is that enough of an argument to say that it is the final authority in things pertaining to everlasting life, to my salvation, and for my sanctification? Let's begin where we should begin. We're talking tonight about the Word, the Bible. But let's begin with the one who makes the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the Gospel of John, you'll find some very lovely verses. Always verses that when you chapel, some chapels that have the tradition of children saying verses in the front, that you could always fall back on these if you've gotten the current verse that you had to say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So we go on. Now, who is that Word? The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me take you to an incident that I quote very often, but I quote it because of its importance. Matthew 16, verse 16, roundabout there. Whom do men say that I am? Disciples answer, some say this, some say that, one of the prophets. Whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's nothing special about Simon Peter. He made some pretty bad blunders. But he said that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next verse is of great importance. And I say unto thee, Simon Bar-Jonah, that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now what's he saying? You would never have known that I am the Christ had it not been that the Father told you, dealt with you, led you, guided you. You'd never. Flesh and blood, the reasoning of man, the philosophy of man, the arguments of man, you'd never have known. So you've given the correct answer, Simon Peter, but you didn't come to that conclusion yourself. You weren't able to say after much study and consideration and writing observations about your life, Jesus Christ, and also comparing it with other leaders and talking to other disciples of other great men in countries and reading the writings of other philosophers and men of great religious convictions and so on. I have come to this conclusion that you must be the greatest of them all. No, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now then, it is supernatural, it is spiritual. If you begin there, that you are convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it is not difficult to believe that he healed the sick, that he gave sight to the blind, that he raised the dead, that he cleansed the leper. It is not difficult to believe. It is not difficult to believe the great miracles, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin, that his resurrection is real and physical, and that he stands on the right hand of God, if you believe that he is the Son of God. Let me go a step further. If you believe that he is the Son of God, and that the only records that we have of him are truly found in the scriptures, prophecies and preparations in the Old Testament, the Gospels as narrative, and the epistles then as writing regarding the events in the early church, and so on. If you believe that to be true, then you begin to understand that these writings are in the hands of God. And then this verse that you remember, another verse that says, holy men of God, as they were led by the Spirit, wrote these things. Oh, they kept their personality, their individual identity. That is true. But nevertheless, what they said was God-given. Or you could recognize when Peter said a thing, but you could see that God made him say that. You could recognize when Paul said a thing, but you could see that it was God that made him say that. You could recognize the writings of Isaiah any day, but you can see that God caused him to say that. And although you have a variety of styles and of presentation, you find there a unity. It is God-breathed. What I'm saying is this, that you accept the authority and the infallibility of the Word of God, not by any argument of flesh and blood, but when God convinces you. That's when. Then you'll hold the Bible in your hand, knowing that you have God's Word in your hand. You do not add to it. You do not take from it. In every age, there have been efforts to do this. Some denominations add to it. Others take away from it. There's a third way as well. And the third way is this, where people say that they've had a supernatural word, extra-biblical, and they will make that as final authority. It's happened many, many times in the history, the long history of the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Word, I am not saying that God doesn't speak to our hearts, but we can never take a word to our hearts as being on the level of Scripture. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is final. Scripture is absolute in its authority. Now then, what does it do to us? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now then, are we a people of the book? Now, we're regarding tonight the Word, before we come to the actual Word, how to approach people. So we're not touching that. The Word. The witness is a Christian. There's an urgency in his heart because he has a knowledge to a certain degree of hell. Firstly, then, the Word in our minds, the Word in our hearts, secondly, and the Word in our lives. Just those three, to make it simple and easy to remember. The Word in our minds. Now then, there is a great danger of not using our minds, especially today. I mentioned yesterday morning on the Lord's Day that it is popular today not to use our minds. Indeed, there are many people, well motivated, I'm sure, that they will meet together and they will just have a scattered word. Just a scattered word. And they will not put themselves or submit themselves, say, to a Sabbath morning's teaching or to a Bible class. These things will not appeal to them. Now then, what's happening here? They will not use their minds. I'm going to ask you something for you to consider here. When these scriptures were written, and when they were distributed, and when these letters were sent to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and these places, the people were illiterate. We've never thought of that, have we? They were illiterate. There'd only be a handful who'd be able to read. And yet today, in a literate society, we say it is too difficult, it is too hard, it is too involved. You know, we have no excuse. We have no excuse at all. And God, even then, is telling them to use their minds. What he's saying is, take this Bible seriously. I have made man as a thinking creature. But now then, we have a running start. And this is a running start. For us here tonight, as believers, What kind of a mind have you got? An enlightened mind. See the value of it? An enlightened mind. Let me illustrate it simply. You may listen to somebody speaking who is very well informed and perhaps very well qualified. Maybe speaking radio, television, whatever media you may be involved with. And he's talking about something and you know that he hasn't understood. And yet he's brilliant. And it is quite obvious that he hasn't understood. And we may not have anything like the ability of that person, yet we have understood this. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. An enlightened understanding. It doesn't make us spiritual know-alls. It means that we are humbled before God, because all glory be to him. Now then, first of all then, there is the study of the Bible. Now you're going to think for a moment or two that I'm not at all spiritual, but bear patiently with me. There is a study of the Bible which is the study of the Bible. Now I know you cannot separate it completely from your devotional quiet times. Not completely, but I would like you in your thinking now to separate it, because there is a separation. But put it like this, the study of the Bible is not your quiet time. My preparation for a sermon must not take place of my quiet times of the Lord. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Now, the study of the Bible is not our quiet times, yet the study of the Bible must be also with reverence, so that it links to the quiet time there, in spirit, in your attitude. So you do it with reverence. So it is a study of a book. Now, what is the Bible like? The Bible is made up of many books. Some are historical, some and narrative, some are Psalms or hymns and poetic books. Some are prophetic books. Then in the New Testament, we have the Gospels, which are narrative again. Then in the book of Acts, we have the early church, an account of the struggles and the blessings of the early church. Then we have the letters that were written because of the problems that arose in various churches, and advice given on how to deal with those problems. Then we have books like the book of Revelation in the New Testament, Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, which are what we call apocalyptic books. You do not base any teaching on them, but they can confirm teaching in other parts of Scripture. That is, they are figurative, and you never base teaching on a figure or something that's figurative, but it will confirm teaching in other places. Now then, you have a variety of books in the Bible. Now what do we learn? We learn things like this. The lives of the Old Testament, of the New Testament characters. We must familiarize ourselves with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these. That we should know about Joseph, and know about Moses, and Joshua. We should know about them. That we should know about the history of Israel. How sometimes they were blessed, and God encouraged them, and how sometimes they transgressed and God punished them. And the ups and downs of also the kings, bad kings, good kings. And he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, and he did that which was bad in the sight of the Lord. And so that you might know when that king is mentioned, that you can recall roughly the goodness of that king or the badness of that king, whichever it may be. That you might familiarize yourself with the Psalms, and that you're able to say that there are many, many Psalms that you are well acquainted with, that you've read them all, but that you are very acquainted with some of them. Now, in the New Testament then, that we should know about the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we should know about the work of the apostles, that we should know their names. That we also should know about the letters to the churches. I'm sure that in many churches, you know, they take this attitude. They read the Gospels and they say, oh yes, those letters are too deep, too involved. Yet they were written to ordinary little folk. You see, a letter to the saints and believers in Ephesus was to everybody there, from the most able to the simplest person there. from the richest to the poorest, all one in Christ Jesus. There's absolutely no difference between us in as far as that is concerned. The letter is written to every one of us. So God is taking it that our enlightened understanding can embrace the truth. And there is no need for us to say, well, I can't. A Bible class is too involved for me. I'm not able to do this. Now then, there's a study of the Bible in that way. Now then, there is a study of the Bible, not only from its content point of view, reading from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, or in a historical order, if you like, it doesn't matter. You can follow that pattern as well. Then this word frightens people. Let me give you the word that frightens people away. Doctrine. People are terrified of doctrine. They say, oh, he's too doctrinal. Now, what does the word doctrine mean? Shall I translate it? Teaching. That's all. Teaching. You look how many times in concordance, the number of times the word doctrine is there, and the emphasis upon sound doctrine. It's very important. Well, how do you get doctrine? Well, listen to some verses, first of all, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come, and we're in them now, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, do you know what that means? Shall I put it like this to you? I have nothing new to preach at all. I have nothing more than Wesley or Whitfield or Howell Harris or Williams Pantekelyd or Luther or Calvin or any of these. I have nothing more to say than they've said. You might say, surely you can think out a little fable. Something. The fashion in the churches, which are my background, used to be that they used to regard a preacher, a good preacher, if he brought a new slant, a new idea upon an ancient parable. Why? Why not say what the parable says? Why not teach it? It is good. And we need to know these things. But what have we today? If ever we have people saying, I have a new doctrine, I have a new this, I have a new the other, and the land is full of fables. There's an emphasis on this and that, the other, and all sorts of things. And people have itching ears, and they run here, and they run there, and so on. Because they cannot, they don't know how to sit down. Isn't there something of this reflected in the methods of teaching today? All those of you who are teachers, please forgive me. But as an old-fashioned kind of teacher, where I certainly believe in the three R's and in children sitting still and working, that today children don't even know how to sit for more than 10 minutes in the schools, particularly where they wander around and do what they would like to do if they feel like doing it. Well, if I had been brought up like that, I know of at least six subjects that I would never have touched. I think all but one, to be quite honest with you, if it had been left to me. But I was made to sit down, and I had to learn. It went against the grain. And even though one particular subject I have no liking for at all, I find that I know I've been grounded far better than many who have an inclination towards it today because of the method of teaching. And I'd learned to sit down and listen and work and had to do it. And then the following day, do you remember this method? That you had three homeworks every night and four for the weekend. Then the following morning, there would be three piles of books there, and you had to put your book there. And so if you hadn't put it there, there had to be an explanation why. And then you had to spend that evening an hour learning usually Latin verbs and things, or doing mathematics. I don't know why they picked on those subjects as punishments, but that's what they seem to do. But there was something about it, you see, that I came out able to read, able to count, at least, and able to write. It's been very handy. It has. Limited, I agree, and you'd agree with me probably. But it's been very useful. And what I'm saying is this, that the fundamentals, the great fundamentals, I refuse to preach other than the cross on the Sabbath. I will not wander far from that cross. I will not bring teachings that will just tickle the ear, itching ears, and people say, I enjoyed that, that was a thrill. I'm not going to start thrilling anybody. And I don't think anybody finds me particularly thrilling, you know, and I'm glad. Not in order to be awkward, but because we have an aim. We want people to be built up in the faith, and we want them to learn about God so that we would teach them. So there are doctrines, and they are great doctrines. Now look at Ephesians 4:14, or I'll read it to you. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What's going to happen then? We might be like the Athenian philosophers. Do you remember when Paul first came to them? They said like this, you've got something to say. What new teaching hath this man? And they were interested for a while. But when it came to the fundamentals of the truth, they were no longer interested, the vast majority of them. And they didn't want to hear him at all. That was their attitude towards him. Now then, what about us? Do we want the Church of Jesus Christ to say, ah, a new doctrine has come. A new teaching has come. A new slant. No, let us stand on what we are called by our nickname, fundamentalists. The fundamental truths. Now, these are teachings. We do not preach doctrine. That's wrong. But we preach doctrinally. That's right. Now then, let's look at it. We must make it our business to know. I said, well, are you right here? Yes, I am. Go way back into the early centuries and you have the Apostles' Creed. Do you know what the Apostles' Creed was? The essential teachings put in little sentences. Then they were attacked by people with fables. So the Nicene Creed is enlarged. And the sentence is strengthened. Then you have another creed. It's enlarged again because another attack came. Until you have the Westminster Confession, the 39 articles, or the confession that we have in the tradition in Wales, where it's similar to the Westminster Confession. Now we have these, they're about 39 or 42 articles, as the case may be, in the respective books. And what have we there? We have an expression. They are not the Bible, but what we have there, all the Bible is saying about God is gathered together. So you don't write all the verses out, but what we are saying is this. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. We're saying those things. He is infinite. He is absolute in all his attributes. He is eternal. And he is good, he is love, he is righteous, he is holy. And we are talking about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes. What are we saying? We have learned these things about God. Ah, there is his power again, he's almighty. Look, it's here again in this verse. Look, it's there again in that verse. But instead of having to look at every verse every time, we say, this is a teaching about God. He is almighty. And the Bible confirms it in 1,000 verses. He is all-knowing, and the Bible confirms it in hundreds and thousands of verses. He is all-present. Now, that is doctrine. But it's confirmed. It is the product of the study of Scripture. Now then, we should know the essential teachings about the person of Christ. So if a person tells you, well, he became the Son of God, shouldn't you and I be able to say that he is the eternal Son of God? That's teaching. Or if a person came along and said, he was not fully human, you know, should we not be able to say that he took on the form of a servant? That's teaching. Or if a person should attack the person of the Holy Spirit and say that he's a feeling or an atmosphere, that he is a person, that's teaching. If a person should say there is no hell, and if there is a hell, it's only a temporary abode, then we should be able to point them to the words of our blessed Savior, that they who go there are there for eternity. And if a person should say there is no heaven, that we should be able to say there is a heaven. Or if they should describe heaven in a certain way, we should be able to say it is pure and inherent, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That's teaching. Now then, that's the study of the word from its contents and then drawing the strands of doctrine or teaching. Now, how do we do this? Sunday morning, teaching meeting in the church, as well as worship, the Bible study of the corporate body of the church, and also we should, every one of us, set apart a time when we study the word as students. And that's not your quiet time. You do it with reverence, but you study the word. And you get acquainted with the great fundamental teachings. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, that you're not flawed. You know the teaching about Christ. You know the teaching about hell and heaven. You know the teaching of redemption and salvation. You might say, that's too much. It's not too much. Make time. I've yet to meet the person who can't make time for what he likes to do. Is that right? Make time. Second point is this, the word in our hearts. Now, this is the devotional one. It is not entirely divorced from the other. There is a place where they're like this. Very time your study of the word becomes devotional. Very often, also, there's a time when the devotional becomes a study. But don't let them always blend. Nevertheless, there is a line where you separate them. Now, the devotional one, what is this? How can a man practice the presence of God? How can a man pray without ceasing? It will show, you know. May I use a very ordinary illustration? We've been bilingual, I think it's a help, and many of you may be bilingual or trilingual for that matter as well, or more. But as a person who is bilingual, if I hear somebody, say, reading the news in Welsh, I'm able to say whether that person uses the language in his home or whether he only uses it on state occasions. There's something about the way he speaks that gives the game away. Now, I'm not advocating the use of the Welsh language or in any way saying anything. I'm just using it as an illustration. There is something about a person who prays that will show that he is used to living in the presence of God. That's what I'm saying. Something. I don't know. And you don't judge it, and you're not kind of listening for that. You just know that that person practices the presence of God. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. Now, that person may not feel very, very special at all. I think a great illustration is by Spurgeon, and a man that he was very impressed with, and he more or less admitted to having made a mistake in this, so it shows you that we can't always judge. And he said that there's a man in his church, and he felt that he was the humblest man that he had ever met. He said, until he told me so. And then all was gone. You see it? It's something that is there. It's something that is there. The practice of the presence of God. Who are we? We are nothing. We are not worth picking up. None of us. We are nothing. Yet by grace we belong to him. Practice the presence of God, praying without ceasing. Now, this is difficult. Set apart a time where you read the Bible with your hearts. I know when you study it with your mind, your heart is there. And I know when you study it with your heart, your mind is there. But I'm saying the emphasis with your heart. It may be at the break of day or the close of day, or it may be both. You may, like Daniel, like to turn towards Jerusalem four times a day. I'm not particularly concerned. I think the break of day is rather wonderful. But that may be my opinion. But what I'm saying is this. Let there be a time in the day, and this you need every day. The study of the word does not necessarily follow every day. You need to have a special time once a week, once a fortnight, as the case may be. But the devotional use of the word, where you seek his face, this is mingled with prayer. You may be reading something like this, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then you pray, "Oh, what a shepherd," and you adore him. "I shall not want," and you have a wonderful view of what it means not to want because he supplies. Read it with prayer, and read it prayerfully. Apply the word to yourself. Don't think, that word fits so-and-so over there. Do you know, it's so easy, and this is why it's so difficult in a Bible class, you know, because I'm the one, and this is where my responsibility is terrible, in the sense where I can think, well, here am I saying this, as if I was saying it to you, but I'm not. I'm saying it to us, to me. It hurts you, it hurts me as well. It's got to be like that. I know how hard it is to set apart that time. And I can make that excuse because I am preparing a sermon. Therefore, I can count that as my quiet time with the Lord. It is not acceptable. I must seek the face of God where we meditate and pray over the word. Where there's a will, there's a way. You might say, well, why is it difficult? Well, I'll tell you why. You might say, well, it's very easy for some people. You can say about me, well, I haven't got set hours like some folk, and I haven't got to do this, that, and the other. I agree with you on one point of view. It can be very easy. But I've got the same enemy as you have. Do you know his name? Satan. I have found the less I do, the less I will do. And I have found the busier my day is, the more I can push into it again. It amazes me. It's a strange thing, but it's true. Satan will say, "You're too tired, you're too busy, you're too that, you're too the other." And you literally have to fight for a corner. You have to fight it. You have to fight it in your own heart and your own mind. And fight it actually in time. And then you'll find that you'll bring all sorts of things. People call, people will do this. We know, but we must be tenacious. Those of you who are as families will know that one of the most difficult things is to have family prayers. It's so easy, especially when there are children now. One wants to do his homework, one wants to do that, one wants to do the other, or they're going to school at different times. You literally have to fight to get a time when you meet together around the word. But when you do, you know how right it is. Let the word speak to your heart as a family or as an individual. Concentrate upon the Gospels. Concentrate there. Memorize verses. I'm trying my best to learn the Epistle to the Ephesians off by heart. It's a hard task because I'm getting to the age now. It's difficult to retain things in my mind. Learn, memorize scriptures. That's why it was so good that our parents made us learn hundreds of verses, maybe thousands, and good hymns as well when we were young. Memorize the Holy Scripture. What will it do? Well, it wins, you know. Oh, it wins. I have found sometimes, and you have found, we rose up in righteous indignation. I have been harmed, I have been insulted, I have been this, that, the other, whatever it may be. And then you brought yourself under the authority of the word. What am I to be like? But it was unjust what they said on the television or the radio, if it's about a minister and so on, or a cause in the church, or somebody saying about you. Use what illustration you like. It was unjust, it was not right. Do you know what I would say? And I've heard many people say it. Well, maybe it was not right, but I deserve it anyway. It was in my heart. It was in my heart. Bear it meekly. That's what the word can do to you. It cuts you down to size. That's what it does. Let it cut you down to size, because it's pruning you. And you know, a rose bush that has been pruned becomes a lovely rose bush, doesn't it? Isn't this right? Let the word do that. Sometimes it comes when your heart is broken and you will say, I can never again be encouraged. I can never again have peace. I can never again have any joy. And these are the words that you and I or any of us could use. And we may have had a bereavement or a sorrow and things. I am not belittling these things. But the word can do it. Because you see, we read this book not as words only, but the Spirit is there. And a verse that you never thought of comes to your heart, or in your reading, from a passage that you never expected. Do you know where I've been mostly helped? Has been in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Books that are quite laborious to read through. Yet there, he has shone through like a ray of sunshine on a dark, gloomy day. And he lifts us up and comforts our hearts and our souls. Submit yourself to the authority and the comfort and the rebuke of the word. Then lastly, the word in our lives. You see, why did I deal so long with that? For this reason. There must be the great background of the study of the word to greater or lesser degrees. There must be also the immersing ourselves in our devotion, in our prayer time, and the word of God. It is then you can hold this book and know how to use it. Now, I'll tell you why. But even then, you need to learn something. That is, we must know the urgency because we are saved. We must be clean in our lives. We must be clear in what we believe. We must be constant in our lives as well. That is true. We must be equipped in our knowledge of the word. We must be equipped. We must not be ignoramuses in the word and in the main. And by doctrines, I don't mean now a big systematic theology. I mean the major doctrines and teachings of the Bible. Now, do you remember this word? For our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That was written to the Church of Thessalonica. Now then, when we then preach or speak about the Lord, we are doing so in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, you will not take your Bible out straight away, but never be without a Bible. Have a little Bible in your pockets. Have it near. A soldier never goes without his sword. It's a terrible thing for a soldier not to be on the ready. So you have your little Bible. Now you're immersed in the truth. You have submitted yourself to the truth. You're absolutely convinced that this is the final authority in all things pertaining to salvation and sanctification. Now considering this, if you are given an opportunity of a serious discussion, don't depend upon giving your own experience. Now don't be hurt at that, please. I often share my own experience. But you see, if you stay there, what are you doing? You're pointing to yourself. There's nothing wrong in that, so long as you will use it in its context. That I would say to a person, well, I have found the Lord to be good. It may be my opening to speak to a person. But now then, there is bound to be the question that will follow. Now, all right, you say that you have that experience. You cannot make your experience the final and absolute infallible authority. And can we? So you must relate your experience to scriptures. Now, I think the greatest lesson I ever had in my life when I wrote to a relative in my own family, and I gave a long, long epistle. A question had arisen about how I'd come to the Lord and how this and the other, and I wildly exaggerated. I'm sure that was so at that particular time. And then, as in the PS, I gave scriptural references, and then I had a letter back. Thank you very much for those wonderful chapters. That cut me down to size. You see, what we are will show anyway. You know, if in the family you no longer lose your temper, if you learn to curb your tongue, if you learn to be gracious, if you learn to be kind when you're not kind, when you learn to be considerate when you're inconsiderate, they begin to notice a difference. Well, you must speak, I know. But now then, when you come to a real talk, would you know where to go if somebody wanted to know about salvation? Well, there's John 3. Isn't that right? Then there's Ephesians 2. Supposing somebody came along and said, that's Christianity for you. If ever there was a Christian, look at him. If there's a good turn to be done, he is always there. Now, what are you going to say? But in the Bible somewhere it says what? Well, look, my minister knows, or he should know. Do you know? Do you know? By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet we are his workmanship, made for good works, that's true. Now, where is that? Ephesians 2. Round about where? Verses 8, 9, 10. Now, there are some parts of Scripture you must know exactly where they are. Now, it doesn't matter if you want to know exactly whether it's a reference to Uzziah. It doesn't matter. It's nice if you do. If you like quizzes like that, it's all right. But it is not essential for salvation. Or if I should ask you now, if I should have asked that Sunday morning, where is the reference for Jabez? And some of you might probably say, I know, fair enough, I'm very glad that you know. And most of you say, well, I have heard, but I'm not very sure. And I would say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But it does matter what you know Romans 5 on justification. Ephesians 2, a great chapter on salvation. Or John 3 on regeneration and being born again. What about assurance? If somebody came to you and wanted to talk about assurance, would you be able to take them to the part of John that where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks and says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father and I are one. Would you be able to take them there? Would you be able to take them further? And they might say, well, that's only one or two verses. But there's more, you say. In the Bible is a great teaching of justification by faith. There are many, many verses, but I can give you this teaching. And this is a teaching that we deserve to be punished. And Jesus Christ took that punishment upon himself and died in our stead. And so, that in heaven, and when I am there, I don't try to justify myself. He is my justification. And that, in other words, or similar words, you're able to give the teaching. You know the teaching that is linked with a verse in Romans 5. Are you able to do it? And eternal security again, that you're able to point it to Romans 8 in the end. And if they're afraid that they might fail the Lord, that they might let the Lord down, and then you take them to the end of Romans 8, and they say, shall anyone lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it possible that anybody or anything can snatch them away from God? And then you're able to say that past, present, future, whatever may be, any creature, any size, shape, whatever it may be, are not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you can show them those verses, and then you can give them the teaching, if you know your doctrines, that once saved, saved forever. To know these things. You haven't got to know an awful lot, you know. You can have read through all your scriptures, but now you must train your mind to the particular. So, in certain topics that are essential in guiding and leading a soul on salvation, on assurance, on justification, on the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, or on the judgments, or on heaven, or on hell, that you're able to point to passages or verses in Scripture, and that you also know the main teaching of Scripture regarding that. A Jehovah's Witness, when he comes to your door, comes like this. He'll quote a verse, and you say, now look, come to John 3. And he'll say something quickly and jump somewhere else. They are what I call religious, not spiritual, religious butterflies. They never stay long on any flower. They don't stay long enough to see its colour even, let alone to know the nature of that flower. But you and I can afford to stay in John 3, and to stay, and to explain, and to expound it. We are not afraid of it. And then if they've gone somewhere else, we can go there when we finish with John 3, and we're not afraid to stay there. We haven't got to skim over these great and these holy doctrines. Now then, we have to discipline ourselves. We can give them our experience. Nothing wrong in that, my friends. But it's only postponing the fact that you'll have to point them to Christ. I only show people the way. That's all I am. That's all you can do as well. We show people the way. We must guard that there is nothing in us that will hinder. As leaders in a church, as members of a church, we must be known for loyalty that is phenomenal, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must be tenacious in this. There's a great, great secret in it. I almost think the secret of revival is there. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, we are told in 1 Peter 3:15. Because somebody might say, well, I don't know. That's too much. That's too much. You talked about studying the word. You talked about quiet times. You talked about knowing certain passages so that when the opportunity comes. Is that for me? 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready, it doesn't say some, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Your great responsibility that you do it well, that you do it clearly, that you do it reverently, that you give a reason for the hope, why you got that hope. You've given your testimony, all right, fair enough. Don't stop there. Why you got that hope? How dare you say so? No man dare say he's going to heaven. Well, I tell you why I got this hope. It is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of the gospel. And then you begin to tell them a reason for the hope that is within you. Do it with humility. Humility is something you cannot practice. You only get humility by spending time in the presence of God. We can only point, but we must care. And we must care enough that this is the center of our lives. The Bible is like a sword. We are to be witnesses, and there are victories to be won. Shall I finish by quoting one verse? I preached on this the other Sunday. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Do you remember it? Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Help me to think of bringing somebody else to church. Help me to consider talking to somebody else. Help me to encourage those who serve thee. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou mightest keep me from the evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. It's a simple thing. He wasn't a terribly important man. He was a head of a family in the tribe of Judah. Tell you what kind of man he was. He was honorable. There are just two, maybe three verses about him altogether. That's all. Enough? Is there anything about us? Is there enough that we are honorable people, and that we are God-honoring people, and that we want true blessing? And true blessing isn't just a feeling. It is that I might have my coast enlarged, that his hand may be upon me, that I am willing to be cut down to size sometimes, the balm of Gilead on other times. Keep me from evil, because when I fall, Lord, it hurts me, it pains me, let alone what it does to thy Holy Spirit, that it might not grieve thee. If we become people like that, we will be willing to be people of the Word. In our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. And God granted him that which he requested. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. Help us, our Father, to be a people after thine own heart, that thou mightest pattern us to a shape that thou wouldst have us to be, and that we might be a useful people, and that in our day and generation that we might shine, and that we might shine forth, that our church might be as a beacon on a hill, and that we too might be as lights of the world, even in this godless age that we live in. Father, it has often been thus. Thou hast had thy people, always in every time. They have been there. And we would even dare to believe that we belong to thee and that thou art our God. Amen.